And this morning, we're going to be looking at a topic that I think maybe we don't think about too much about when we think about marriage, but it's actually really important. We're going to be looking at biblical stewardship this morning. And we're looking at this topic because, as a matter of fact, in the Bible, 15% of everything Christ said in the Gospels relates to money. And this is actually more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Why is that? It's because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we handle money. And that's how Christ saw it anyways. As a matter of fact, this is especially important in marriage because the average American credit card debt for those with credit cards is approximated to be over $9,000. And all together, Americans owe nearly $4 trillion if we were to take all of our debt and combine it. That's a lot of money. And it's estimated that financial problems contribute to 20 to 40% of all marriages. All divorces. Financial problems contribute to 20 to 40% of all divorces. And according to a certain survey, fights about money are the second leading cause of divorce behind infidelity, of course. The results show that both high levels of debt and a lack of communication are major causes for the stress and anxiety surrounding household finances. So, bad management of money, debt, and a lack of communication about finances in a marriage can really promote an immense amount of disunity and dissatisfaction and be a leading cause of divorce. Now, I understand in the Church of God there should be no divorce, barring very specific situations. But nonetheless, this is instructive for us because it tells us that if you want to avoid conflict in your marriage, even as a believer, you need to have a good grasp on finances, what you're doing with your finances, and have harmony in your marriage and communication regarding those things. It's a huge issue. Now, we're looking at it from a certain angle this morning on biblical stewardship. It's a very important word, stewardship. And I chose that word because as a believer, when you get your income, what's happening is when you get your paycheck or whatever source of income it might be, what's happening there is God is entrusting His resources to you. His money is now at your disposal. And the question is, what will you do with God's money and possessions? That's what it means to be a steward. A manager. A manager is a steward. A steward is a manager. That means you are not owner, right? A steward or a manager is not owner. There's somebody above you that you answer to whose priorities and ambitions you are to promote with whatever you're given. So you think about a store manager. Right, you manage a local Target or something like that, then you don't get to decide what kind of merchandise you sell or what brand you sell and what the direction of the company is. You don't get to decide that. You just manage your store. And your purpose in that job is to accomplish the intended goals of the CEO, the owner of Target. So it is with our finances. We don't get to decide what what the priority is when it comes to our finances or our possessions. We must get our cues from God. So, first of all, as we think about biblical stewardship, we need to just come to grips with the reality of stewardship. It's a reality. And I just simply want to go through a few things here briefly just to lay the groundwork. Maybe you think, well, I mean, God entrusted to me, then it's mine, isn't it? I mean, my name is on the paycheck. But the reality is that you are a steward. You must know that you're a steward. That is, you must be convinced. You must be convinced and know that you're a steward. A couple verses here that you should have on your notes. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is Yahweh's, as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then Psalm 89, 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. So you can see the trajectory of what's being spoken of here, the heavens, and then the earth, and then the world, and then its fullness. So it's an ever-narrowing focus. So it's all of the galaxies. Well, yes, but it's specifically especially this planet, the planet Earth, right? And the world, that is all the people and the system of this world, and all its fullness, all the different things, all the stuff that makes up this world, they are all the possession of God. So I think it's safe to say that if you parse out what that word fullness applies to, I think that applies to your paycheck. I think that applies to your possessions. I think it even applies to our lives, doesn't it? Our whole lives, our bodies, it's all His. So you must know this. You must know that you're a steward. I mean, He's our Creator, is He not? Not only must He know it, but as a steward, you must surrender your ways. That is, surrender your ways to the Lord. Surrender your ways to His Word. So if it's all His, and you're just a manager of what is His, then what you do with what is His, what you do must be put in submission to His vision, to His direction. Proverbs 3, 5 through 9 says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." And then notice the last verse. "Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." So we see in this passage that the source of this is trust, right? It's faith in God. What you do with your money reveals what you believe. And you must use your money, use finances, and your body and your time and your energy as well, but specifically this morning, your finances. Use them to communicate and demonstrate, "I trust God." Well, how do you show that you trust God? Well, I make decisions based on His Word and not my own understanding. Right? It says, "Do not lean on your own understanding." That's how you show that you trust the Lord. If He says, as we'll look at later, if He says to give, and you don't understand how that can be possible, given your income, then at that point you have a decision. You can either trust your understanding or God. And it says in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. That means to acknowledge him. That means to give not simply mental assent, but to treat him as pertinent. Treat him as, relevant. Treat God as relevant when it comes to your finances. And how? What's one way that you can acknowledge God is by honoring him from your wealth, right? One very practical way, and like I said, this is one thing that Christ himself focused on because he knew this is a key way in the life of every Christian that we can acknowledge God, we can honor him, we can show our devotion to the Lord, is what we do with our wealth. So, as a steward, you need to surrender your ways. Surrender how you think your budget should be done. Surrender your dreams and aspirations. Surrender your financial plans and goals to him. It's not sin to save money and to have financial goals, but do you surrender it to him? Does it fall under his reign? And where it conflicts with the clear direction of Scripture, what gives way, right? Does your ambition remain steadfast, or does it bend or yield to the clear teaching of God's Word? Now, in light of being a steward, you must remember that day. What am I speaking of? Well, this comes from Luke 19, verse 11 to 15. It's a parable. It's the beginning of a parable that Christ teaches to his followers. He says in Luke 19, now, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's actually an interesting context to this parable. But nonetheless, verse 12, he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, so that he might know how much they had made in business. And the parable goes on where there's this accounting, there's this reckoning, or there's this moment where the slaves have to answer for what they have done while the king was away. It's interesting that it begins, this is a whole sermon here, but it's interesting how it begins in verse 11. What prompted his teaching of this is that they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So the disciples and the followers of Christ, they thought that Christ's first coming was going to be the coming of the kingdom in all its fullness and all its perfection. And what Jesus is telling them through this parable is that, no, this is just part of, this is the inauguration of my kingdom, as it were. This is just a phase one, you could say, in a sense. And he explains it in this parable. So what he's doing here is he's giving us a long-term perspective for this life. Now, there's a tension in Scripture, right? where we have passages like this, and there's this teaching of you need to have a long-term perspective. You need to expect in one sense that you need to plan for the future and make long-term plans for the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you have passages that tell us, I am coming quickly, right? And there's the imminence of Christ's return. So there is, and Scripture is full of these tensions. And they're not contradictions. They're just both there to help us find a good balance, to have both an urgency to life and a long-term vision of life, where we're making plans and planning for later on in our lives and what the future of our ministry would look like, and the ministry and the church of the next generation and the next generation. We should orient our plans and procedures with that long-term goal. But at the same time, we should practically live out as if Jesus is coming later this afternoon with a sense of urgency. That, well, okay, I made all these long-term goals, but man, I'm gonna hit the ground running today to accomplish those things. I want, when Christ returns, I want him to find me, not so much having completed all my work, but I want him to find me just being faithful, right? Faithful with a sense of urgency. Nonetheless, he goes on, and what this looks like here is a nobleman goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called his 10 slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business till I come back. Now, this is obviously what he's applying to us as his slaves. We're the slaves, the servants of Christ. And Christ says, essentially, I'm leaving. That's what he told his disciples, right? I'm leaving and I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'll come back for you, right? And the point here is that Jesus is coming back. And though we are his slaves, though we are his possession, his people, his beloved ones, there is this reality that we will answer. We will answer for what we do with what he has entrusted us. Right? And we have a choice. We can be like this delegation, right? These citizens who are rebellious and send a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's one extreme. But the parable goes on to describe these other slaves who were actually faithful, who took some minas that they were given and actually used it to promote the kingdom of this nobleman, to promote his causes. Now, why does Christ bring this up? Well, it's because if we have this long-term view of the Christian life, we have this long-term view of the kingdom of God, it's easy to just assume, well, I have time to really get serious about, you know, this Jesus stuff. I have time to really get serious about the kingdom and to really sacrifice. I'll really sacrifice, you know, when I retire. I'll really give him my time and my energies when I have time when I'm retired or something like that. Jesus says, no. First of all, you don't know when I'm coming back. And secondly, I have entrusted certain things to you today, and I expect you to be faithful today. And we need to always live under the shadow of this coming day. When he returned, verse 15, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him, that he might know how much they had made in business. And we know that this is alluding to the Bema seat of Christ, isn't it? That not the great white throne, right, of judgment, but the Bema seat of Christ, where all believers will stand before. And we will give an accounting, we will give a reckoning for what we did with all that he's entrusted to. And of course, that involves your body, your mind. That involves your time and your energies. That involves your spouse and your children, if you have them. And of course, it involves your money. And so what does this mean? As a steward then, if we really are stewards, then what this means is that Christian, you need to take the time to see where this money that you have been entrusted with, because and I hesitate to use your money because it's not your money. That's the whole point of this. But you must take the time to see where this money that has been entrusted to you is actually going. What does that mean? You need to take the time to actually write out a budget. I mean, that's just responsibility. I mean, think about if you were to manage some local restaurant that's part of a chain, right? That's part of a larger organization. And the owner of the whole chain shows up to you, and you've been managing Denny's, you know, for the last year, and they show up and they say, "Well, how's it been going?" And you say, "Well, yeah, I think we've been doing pretty good." And it's, "Okay, let me see your books. Let me see your records." And you, what if you were to say, "Well, you know, we just try and make sure it all evens out at the end of the day. And I don't have any actual records, but, you know, I think we're doing okay. You know, there's some money in the cash in the cashier register. I think we're doing fine." You would not have that job much longer, right? It's just prudent. It's just wise to sit down and actually write out, okay, what is coming in and what's going out. And think of it this way. It's a lot like counting calories, right? Some people do that. They want to lose weight. They go and they count their calories. What does that mean? That you're being very careful and conscious about what is coming in and what's going out. Right? It's the same thing with your finances. Be conscious of what's coming in, what's going out. And there's a great benefit to having a budget and then sticking to it. Otherwise, you'll find yourself in debt, and it's unmanageable. And that will just chip away at the harmony in your marriage. So for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of you and how you're going to stand before Christ and answer for all of this, it would be wise for you, both husbands and wives, to sit down at the table and crunch the numbers and say, okay, it's obvious we need to do some adjusting here. So that's step one, the reality of stewardship. Number two this morning, the source of stewardship. The source of stewardship. Now, of course, the source of our finances is God, and that's going to be the main thrust of this point, but it's going to have some branching off subpoints here. First of all, God controls your income. God controls your income. Not new to, I think, most of us. Deuteronomy 8:18, "But you shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, and that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." So he gives the power to make wealth. So the reason you even are able to wake up in the morning and check in at work and earn a living is not because you're such a great person. It's because God enabled you. He gave you power to do that. 1 Samuel 2:7, "Yahweh makes poor and rich, he brings low, he also exalts." So the reason, it's interesting, the reason why somebody prospers financially is God. And the reason why somebody struggles financially is God. And we're going to see later on, this ties in amazingly with contentment. Because it's all from God. He decides how much you make, by the way. So, God is the one who controls your income. Not only does he control your income, but secondly here under this point, God owns your income. So he controls and governs, is sovereign over how much you make, how much is actually on your check, how much is deposited to your account. But even, it goes beyond that, even once you get that money, he still owns it. He still owns it. Again, this goes back to the first point, but some other verses to reiterate this point. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. Of course, all of that is in it includes what? Your finances. Leviticus 25, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but sojourners and foreign residents to me. So there's an accountability between Israel, the nation Israel, and the land that God is going to give to them. He's promising them a land. He says, by the way, when I give you that land, it's not yours to do whatever you want with. You need to come to me. You need to come to me. You're just sojourners. It's actually my land. It's actually my land. It's not yours. And same thing with, we could translate that principle to our lives today. When he says, okay, I'm giving you this money, but it's still my money. Job 41:11 says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. I don't think it can get any more clear that even though you earn the money, God is, first of all, the one that enables you and allows you to earn that money, but then even once it is, quote-unquote, yours, it's still his. It's yours as a steward. You simply manage his money. Now, if both of these realities are true, that God is the one who is sovereign over your finances and he owns your finances, then worry about your finances is an insult to God. This is a sobering reality. And I hope, in some sense, encouraging. When you worry and are anxious over money, that is an insult to God. Why? Why? Because he's sovereign over it. Right? If you are fretting over your finances and you're not going to God, that's an insult to him. Matthew 6, 31 and 32, do not worry then. That's a command. Do not worry. Or do not be anxious. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So you have a Father in heaven who knows exactly what you need. And in all honesty, sometimes we need to adjust our picture of what is needed to God's understanding of what's needed. I think sometimes our difficulty is self-caused because our standard of living is higher than God's expectation for us. But nonetheless, if you are struggling with just paying the bills and you're prone to worry and anxiety, especially over finances, when it's difficult to pay a bill in the household, what do? Do all the tempers kind of get short? The fuses get short in the marriage? Are we short with one another? Are we aggravated? Do we walk around just on a hair's edge, ready to lash out because we're so just worked up and anxious about finances? Or do we say, you know what, this month is tough, we need to sit down, we need to pray and ask the Lord to provide, because remember, he's sovereign. If you ignore him and you just continue on in your fretting, then you are thereby insulting God and his sovereignty over your finances, and you're insulting his love for you as his child. Do you not know that your heavenly Father knows your needs and cares for them? And do you not think that out of that love for you as his beloved child, that he won't provide for you all that you could ever need? So why worry? Not only is worry wrong, but discontentment as well. Discontentment is a sin, or covetousness is a sin. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your way of life is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Notice, it's the love of money. He's not saying don't have money. He's saying don't love it. Don't make it a desire of yours. Rather, fight for contentment. Be content with what you do have. I mean, there's that old story of the rich entrepreneur who honestly answered the question, when will you have enough? His response was, when I have a little bit more. You're never going to be content if you love money. You won't. And God knows this. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice the tie between greed and idolatry. There is a direct connection between greed and idolatry. If you're greedy, what are you idolizing? Money and possessions. You are placing those above and in the place of Christ. And if you are prone to that, if that is descriptive of you, the Lord says, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You're not my child. You're not a saint. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 tells us the reason why those who love money will never be content. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his produce. Why? This too is vanity. Right? When you love something, what's the expectation? If you love something or someone, the expectation is, because my desire is wrapped up in that person or that thing, I am going to therefore draw from that person or thing fullness and satisfaction and delight, right? That's what draws you to that person or that thing. When it comes to money, if you love money, no matter how much you accumulate, it cannot pay out that fullness and that satisfaction and that delight that is complete. It's empty. It's fleeting. So covetousness and discontentment are sins to be avoided. Christian, you need to fight against this. And one helpful tool to do this is to remember this little phrase. Copper is good enough. Copper is good enough. This comes from John Piper in his book, Desiring God. He says, when it comes to finances, the issue is not how much a person makes. Big industry and big salaries are a factor of our times, and they are not necessarily evil. The evil is in being deceived into thinking that a $100,000 salary must be accompanied by a $100,000 lifestyle. God has made us to be conduits of his grace. The danger is in thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do, he says. So what is he saying? God sets your salary, but in another sense, you set your own salary as well, don't you? You get to decide how much you can live on. And the evil deception, the evil lie of this world is, well, I make $100,000 a year. Therefore, I should live like I make $100,000 a year, or whatever that figure might be in your household. We think that, well, God gave me this riches, and so therefore I should, you know, live according to those riches. I should line my life with gold. God says, well, John Piper says, and I think the Lord would agree into this principle, copper will do just fine. Do you understand what that means? I don't need to live extravagantly. I don't need to live like I make a ton of money. And we get this principle from Philippians 4, where Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. There's that word contentment again. What does it look like? He says, well, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. And then this verse that is often taken out of context, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, when it says I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that does not mean that, you know, you can climb the highest mountain or swim across the widest sea. The context is I can live in humble means and I can live in abundance. I have in Christ this internal strength. By his strengthening, I can have this fortitude of the soul where whether I am rich or poor, I am content. That if I'm poor, I don't love money to where, you know, I just need more. And where when I'm rich, when I have an abundance, my love is not for that abundance. Rather, I'm content. That is, I am just fine with just this amount. And whether it's less or more than just that amount, that is up to the Lord. And that takes great strength, doesn't it? It takes great strength, according to verse 13. We need to pray for that. Christian, you need to pray, Lord, give me strength of faith. Give me a strong confidence in your provision and in your goodness. Now, before we move on to the last point, one kind of side principle that ties in with this stewardship here is debt. So we need to remember, debt is slavery. Debt is slavery. Now, why do I bring this in? The verse that this principle is drawn from is verses like Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave of the lender. That's just the reality of it. If you're in debt, you're a slave to those you are indebted to. Now, I've given lessons on this already, and it's not a sin to get into debt if it's a wise decision, if there's some sort of equity in that debt or a responsibility and a commitment to pay, and it's reasonable. But the reality is that most ongoing, especially credit card debt, is unreasonable and unneeded, unwarranted. And we lose sight of the fact that, well, it's really just slavery. Now, I bring this point up under the heading of stewardship, and specifically that all of our money comes from God, and even when it comes from God, it's still His, even though it's in our bank account or whatever it might be. I bring this point up here because there is a kind of thinking, there's a thought process that we might not be consciously aware of if we are prone to regular debt spending, that is, just prone to just pulling out the credit card and just saying, well, you know, I'll just deal with that later. I need or want that now, and I'll just deal with the consequences. I'll pay it eventually. There's a certain mindset that displays. Here's a few phrases that might sound familiar or might put words to what's actually happening in your mind if this is your difficulty. Thoughts like, well, I need more than what God has given me. Right? If you're prone to pull out the credit card, what you're saying is, I need more than what God has already given me. Or, what you're saying is, you know, God doesn't know my needs as well as I do. I know I need this. And I know God hasn't given me enough for that, but, you know, I mean, I think I need it. And so I know better of my own needs than He does. Or you might be thinking, the reality is, you know, God has failed me, or God has is dealing with me, and so therefore, I'm forced to take matters into my own hands. Right? And God is sure He's in control of all things, but here He's just not coming through. And what am I going to do? I have to take things into my own hands. I have to pull out the credit card. Or you might be thinking, well, you know, if God doesn't come through here, then I need to find another way. I need to find another way. I need to have a safety net, or a cushion of some sort. And I think the most deceptive thought is this: I can guarantee tomorrow's income. Debt, when you get into debt, again, your debt is slavery. And when you subject yourself to that slavery, what you're saying to the lender is, I can guarantee that I will pay it off. I can guarantee that I will have this income indefinitely. And the reality is, according to this, the source of your income is God, isn't it? And so you should, before you pull out the credit card, go to God and say, God, I don't know if you're going to give me this job next week or next month. And I'm wrestling with whether or not I need this item. Can you please show me and align my heart and mind with yours so that maybe I don't need this item? Because I'm assuming on you, Lord. I'm assuming that you're just going to, you know, allow me to pay for all these wants. It's presumption on God, isn't it? So fight those thoughts, Christian. You cannot guarantee tomorrow's income. You must be content with what God has given you. And if you remember these truths, and maybe you need to memorize some of these verses, if you do that, promise you that it might be a bit easier to not go into debt. Lastly, this morning, what's the purpose of stewardship? So, I am a steward, I am a manager of God's finances. It's all from him. Even when I do own this money, it's still owned by him in the big picture. Why does God work it out this way? Why do I answer to him? What is the purpose of this teaching? What do I do? How do I apply this stewardship principle? Well, first of all, that you value what God does. That you would value what God does. You see, the reality is that there are many things that are more valuable than silver or gold. There are many things that are more valuable than silver or gold. Those are the things that God values. For example, Luke 12:15. He said to them, "Watch out and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So you need to break free of this thinking that I am what I make and I am what I own, that my living situation defines me, that the car that I drive defines me, the clothes that I wear define me, the gadget that I have defines me, the shoes that I wear define me. Whatever it might be, it doesn't define you. Your life, Christian, does not consist in stuff, in possessions. Rather, Proverbs 15 says, "Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it. And better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred in it." What is he saying? You know, I might have a little, and I might just be surviving off of vegetables and not eating oxtail, you know. But if I have the fear of God, and if I have love for Christ and his people, and if there's love in my home, and if we're a God-fearing home, then we have more than Elon Musk and whatever rich family you might think of. And not only that, but it's better. It's just better. We need to fight to really believe this. I would rather us just get by and have peace in our home and have a love for Christ in our home than all the riches. Husbands, what does this mean? Your home is not going to be a God-fearing home. It's not going to be defined by love for one another and for Christ if you're always away trying to just make all of this money at work and you're neglecting your home. Is that practical enough for us? If you're constantly away working and you don't really need to be, then you need to scale back on your hours and just be home and invest in the souls of your home that they might fear God and love Christ and one another. 1 Timothy 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So, again, there's that word, contentment. I am at peace with what I have. And as a matter of fact, I'll be greatly rich. I'll have great gain if I am content and I have godliness. So rather than pursuing riches, pursue godliness. Yeah, this is very applicable, isn't it? How much energy and time do you give to getting more and having more, to getting that next promotion or to getting an education or whatever it might be, earning that paycheck? how much energy goes into that versus how much energy goes into you actually growing as a Christian? You need to have the priorities. You need to value what God values. He values fear of Him, respect, honor, and worship of Him. He values love for Him and for His people. He values godliness. Those are all above and higher in priority. Higher in not just priority, but value. They're worth more than gold and silver. Another purpose of this is that you would invest wisely. That you invest wisely. Of course, Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is a heart issue, isn't it? It really is. But God wants you to invest wisely. He doesn't want you to lose out in the end. He actually wants you to be rich, but in the things that matter. In the things that matter. He wants you to invest and have great dividends. But it's not necessarily in the stock market that is His focus here. It is rather investment into the kingdom of Christ. So the reality here is that heavenly treasure is to be more desired than earthly treasure. And kingdom investment is safer than worldly investment. Not only does God want you to invest wisely, but He wants you to prioritize what He does. Prioritize what He does. That is His kingdom. Prioritize His kingdom. Matthew 6 says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Doesn't it? Context of that verse is money. Now this goes to tithing. I'm going to plow through this as we close our time. Leviticus 27 talks about tithing. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree belongs to Yahweh. It is holy to Yahweh. This is in Leviticus, and then again in Numbers to Israel. This was to be carried out through all generations. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they raise up as a contribution offering to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. So there is this expectation all throughout the Old Testament that Israel and the people of Israel give a tithe to the kingdom. Now, the meaning of the word tithe is a tenth part. That's what the word means, a tenth part, 10%. And God took this specific amount seriously in the Old Testament. So much so that to not give the full 10% was to rob God. If you gave 9%, you were stealing from God. Just write down Malachi 3, 8 and 9. Malachi 3, 8 and 9. God gave this amount of 10%, and He gave it, we understand today, as a kind of training wheels for the people of God. The purpose was to instill this stewardship principle. It's all mine anyways. It was to remind the people that everything comes from God. And much like the law, right, think about the Old Testament law. It was given to be a tutor. And it wasn't the fullness. It wasn't the full expression of what it means to be God's people. What does that mean? Well, New Testament giving goes beyond tithing. And it calls us, it doesn't give a specific number, but it calls us to sacrificially give as Christ gave for us, 2 Corinthians 8. So as you make your household budget, what should happen is you start where God started with his children, Israel. You start with your giving. And then you say, okay, how much do I have left to live off of? That's the order. You don't start with, okay, how much do I make? And then, okay, what are my essential bills? Don't start there, Christian. You start with, how much do I make? Okay, how much do I want to give to the Lord? And then you work with what's left. And whatever amount you choose to give, it should be like the tip. It should not be like a tip at the end of a meal, right? Think about when you go to a restaurant. And you say, oh, that was nice. I enjoyed that. It was okay today. And so based off of performance or based off of how good the band was that Sunday or whether they played your favorite song or, you know, whether I bombed or not, you know, in my sermon, that doesn't dictate how much you give. It's not a tip based off of performance. It's a commitment of worship. And we see that principle in the Old Testament. Again, with this is how much you must give. And God said, you give 10% in the Old Testament, and I will not negotiate on this. And as a matter of fact, that's the starting point. The reality is, in the Old Testament, it was more. When all was said and done, when you take, you know, as it were, taxes to the nation of Israel, if you take it all into account, what was all given away from the people of God was something upwards of 20 to 25%. But nonetheless, the point is, your giving should be a thoughtful expression of your dependence and gratitude to God. 2 Corinthians 9, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows with blessing will also reap with blessing. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, not because pastor told you to, because God loves a cheerful giver. So I don't know how much you give, and I don't want to know how much you give. That's between you and the Lord. God, he says, God is able to make every grace abound to you, so that in everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, I mean, how full can this get? In everything, at every time, having every sufficiency, you may have an abundance for your lifestyle. Is that what it is? No. You have an abundance for every good deed. This goes back to the stewardship principle, doesn't it? Why do you live in abundance? Why are you able to live in this area and survive? Some people can't. Why are you able to do this? Because God has abundantly provided for you. Why has he done that? Not so that you can live extravagantly or buy whatever you want on Santana Row. It's so that you have an abundance for every good deed. That's why you have much. And so, Christian, the issue is the heart. And he wants your heart to be right. He wants your heart to be right. Luke 16, verse 13 says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the issue here is your heart. What do you love? Whom do you love? Giving to the Lord's work is a privilege, an investment. It's not merely a duty or obligation. And so the good place to start as a Christian is, I would say, 10%. Start there. Go to the 10% of your gross income and say that's what we're giving as a starting point. And anything more than that is just free will offerings. But I'm committed to at least do this much. Why? Well, because why go to the gross amount that you make? Well, because God gets first dibs, not the government. And why 10%? Well, because we are not to fall behind the expectation of the Old Testament saints, are we? As a matter of fact, what we see in the New Testament is that the Old Testament laws and regulations and specifics were there to prepare the way for Christ and the fullness of devotion that's given to him, the fullness of obedience that is to be offered to Christ as his people. And lastly, the point is that you would be faithful. Christian, you need to be faithful. It's not about whether you're rich or poor. It's whether you're obedient or not. That's the issue. Again, let's just close with this last verse. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the point. Be faithful. It's a matter of obedience, really. So, Christian, as a believer, when you get your income, God is entrusting his resources to you, and his money is now at your disposal. And here are some helpful questions for you to ask yourself as you steward God's money. As I use money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as God's steward? And am I using the money the way that Scripture directs me, or am I off doing my own thing? And does the way that I use money show my devotion to the Lord, or does it show that I am the center of my universe? Good questions to ask and to ponder. And if you're married, you need to ponder these things together with your spouse. You need to be one in mind in this. It would be tragic if the husband wants to do one thing and the wife wants to do another, and they're not one. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is oneness of flesh, right? One life. And so what this means is, in a marriage, one trajectory with even a practical thing such as money. May the Lord help us. Amen. Well, next week we're going to look at, Lord willing, we're going to look at biblical communication. We might spend a couple weeks on this. I mean, I can honestly say that the most typical struggle in a marriage is communication. I have seen it over the years of biblical counseling. I've seen this be the most common issue of what brings people to me in biblical counseling. The purpose of this lesson will be to deal with it before it gets to that point, right? But come next week and we'll learn how to communicate, not just with our marriages, but even with others as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word again. Thank you for your instruction and how just incredibly practical and relevant it is to our lives today. I pray, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your word. We would submit our bank accounts to your word, Lord, that we would live fully for Christ and his kingdom. Lord, that's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's why we're not in heaven, Lord, is because of kingdom work. We're not here to build our own little kingdoms. We're here to build his. So, Lord, may we be one and united in that, in our marriages, in this church, Lord. May we strive to exalt Christ together as we make much of him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.